Well, why don't you open your Bibles? Let's open our Bibles together tonight to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. If you're opening your Bibles, those of you that are interested in the School of Discipleship, if you have not registered, it's coming close, so you'll want to register soon. The only two classes that are not available will be the Children's Ministry and the ministry to the elders. Those classes will not be offered. All the others are available, and you can sign up in any one of those. And that will begin, I do believe, in about 1 week from tomorrow. Does that sound right? Classes begin. So get yourself your own Christian pencil and paper and get ready. Those of you that had ordered books, the books weren't available last week. They came in today, so grab your books and look at the covers really hard. Memorize them and stuff. Prepare for school. Also, those of you that are high school age only, will be beginning a high school student ministry on the 15th. Now, that's a Wednesday evening, so that's a couple of weeks from now, I believe. That sounds right. So plan on that. The 15th, it's a Wednesday evening. It's 7 in the evening. Okay? If you have friends who are looking for a place that they can study the Bible together, high school age, then bring them along with you. If you don't have, you've got 2 weeks to make those friends. So, that's okay. 1 Thessalonians. It's the book we want to take a look at. Are you there? Okay, we can begin. I'll let you know right away that Paul is the one writing. Of course, you're going to see that in verse number one. But Paul is the one writing this letter. He wrote the letter in approximately 52 to 53 A.D. So Jesus had died and risen again only about 20 years before this letter. So that's still fresh in the minds of everyone. It's Paul the Apostle that's writing, and so what I wanted to do before we get into verse 1, what I wanted to do is just remind you of what you already know. I know that you've read the book of Acts. If you haven't read the book of Acts lately, take some time. It really doesn't take you long. It's only 28 chapters. It might take you a few hours, or if you don't have that kind of time, it might just take you a few days. But in the book of Acts, you read about Paul. And Paul and Barnabas made a missionary journey together. And the Holy Spirit said, "Set me aside, Paul and Barnabas." And they took a young man with them. His name was John Mark. I know that you remember that. I'm just kind of reminding you of what you already know. And they went out to the mission field, and it was a tough assignment. The food wasn't real good. The beatings that they received weren't, everything that you thought they might be, you know. And so John Mark, being a young man and not really into that kind of thing, he really missed the food at home and the fellowship. He really wasn't prepared for ministry. He wimped out. The term we use today is he flaked. Does happen. That doesn't make him good or bad or ugly. You just have to understand it does happen. And so John Mark took off and went home. See, it was the missionary journeys were too difficult for him. He couldn't deal with it. He was young and he was a Christian, but he still had a lot to learn. Well, they finished up that first missionary journey, and they came back and they told the church, and everybody was thrilled. And they, a little while later, they decided to go back and take what the Bible calls, or what we call, a second missionary journey. I mean, it makes sense. Paul, after they had been home quite a while, years, he says, "Let's go back and visit the churches that we started. Let's go see them and see, let's check on them, see how they're doing, how we can encourage them, how we can help them, see what's going on with them." And Barnabas thought, "That's a great idea. I'd like to do that too." But Barnabas, his nephew was John Mark. You remember that? That was his nephew, another family. You notice how if you love somebody, no matter how lousy they're doing, you think they're doing great. No, he's solid in the Lord, man. He loves the Lord. And Paul said, "We're not taking him. Barnabas said, come on, man. He's my nephew. He's grown a little bit. And he's just a good kid. I mean, God's really using him. And Paul says, God's not using him with me. And remember, they got into an argument. Two Christians, if you can imagine. I mean, it doesn't happen now in the 21st century, but it did back then. Two Christians actually arguing over something. Such an argument that they couldn't come to an agreement. And the agreement they basically came to is, says, okay, shove it up your nose. You go your way and I'll go mine. And Barnabas took John Mark and he went home. Barnabas didn't go on a missionary journey. Barnabas went on home to the island that he came from, took John Mark with him. Paul then took a young man named Silas. In the Roman language, Silvanus. And Paul and Silas headed on back out, and on the way they stopped at one of the cities they'd been at before, and they picked up a young man who was ready for ministry now, who had been serving, kind of passing out bulletins and cleaning the bathrooms and doing all those things that you should do, and that was Timothy. And they picked him up and they went on their journey. This was the second missionary journey. And it was during the second missionary journey, and I know that you know this, but they were in a city, and Paul decided they should go south. And they tried to go south. Now, what the Bible tells us, the book of Acts, says the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. So he's got now, we also know Luke is with him, he's got a team. It's he and Silas and Timothy. Dr. Luke is there, and there are a few others they're picking up on the way. And they tried to go south, and the Holy Spirit just would not let them do it. And so then they decided, all right, then let's go north. But the Holy Spirit blocked their way also. We're not told how the Holy Spirit blocked their way. We're just told that they couldn't go. Now, a lot of times the Holy Spirit will block our way, and the way he'll use it, we'll see it as failures. But it's not a failure. The Holy Spirit himself was making sure you didn't get through that opening. You didn't continue on in that direction. The Holy Spirit himself shut the way. And so they were at Troas, and night, I guess Paul was probably sleeping, and right before he went to sleep, he was saying, Lord, we tried to go north, we tried to go south, what should we do? We don't know what to do. I guess, you know, should we go back home? What do you want? They want us to go east, you want to go, what should we do? Well, anyway, he had a dream in the night, and it was from a man of Macedonia. And the man from Macedonia was saying, come over and help us. Now, that was west, and that was across the water, and it was over into a place that you and I today would call Europe. And the gospel had never gone there before. Paul, in the morning, got up and told the guys, he said, in a vision, in a dream, there was this man, and he was saying, come over and help us. And he was in Macedonia over there. So they determined that's got to be the Holy Spirit. God must want us to go. We can't go south. We can't go north. East was obviously out of the question. West is where God said go. And they said, it's got to be the Holy Spirit. Let's go. They headed over there. And one of the cities they came to, you remember, was Philippi. Remember that? And things went sort of well in Philippi. At first, people thought that Paul was a god in Silas. And then they decided he wasn't. They wanted to stone him to death. And they did. They stoned him to death and dragged him outside of the city of Philippi. And while the disciples were trying to decide what to do with him, he stood back up, dusted himself off, and said, let's go back into town. That was at Philippi, over there in Macedonia area. Never did find that man. He found this lady. He went on the Sabbath day and decided, well, there's no synagogue here. It's Europe. Why would there be? So he went down to the river where they would normally pray. They would need moving water for some of the things that they would do. And he went down there and ran into this lady named Lydia, who worked at a shopping mall. You know, she sort of ran a shopping mall. She was a seller of purple materials. She accepted the Lord, and so did her household. She had slaves. She was a wealthy lady. And so Paul and his team lived at Lydia's for a while. Well, not too long before they were stoned to death. Paul was. But after he left there, he came to a city called Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a Roman colony. You know, the world was run by Rome. It was a Roman colony. It was about 50 miles west of that city of Philippi. Remember, he had to get out of town. They killed him there. It's about 100 miles north of Athens. So you know you're in the area of Greece, Macedonia and Greece there. 50 miles west is this city of Macedonia, or city of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was the main city of Macedonia, probably one of the largest cities there in Macedonia. And the church was established, as I told you, in Paul's second missionary journey. Now, what's interesting, I think, before we take a look at this book, is now he's in a city called Thessalonica, and he only spent 3 Sabbaths there. The book of Acts, chapter 17, tells us he was only in town for less than a month before he got run out, of course. Paul was able and gifted at making enemies. People just, I mean, he would preach the gospel and he would stand for the word of God and he would stand solid on it. And people just didn't like him. Whatever town he was at, most of them tried to kill him or they actually did kill him. In Philippi, I do believe they killed him. They stoned him to death. But here in Thessalonica, Paul is there for 3 Sabbaths. That's a Saturday, you know, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. So not quite 1 month. And in a little less than a month, Paul was able to lead people to the Lord, organize a local church, and teach them the great doctrines of the Bible, of the Christian faith. In less than a month, he organized a church, set up leadership there, and instructed that church in the Christian doctrines. In less than a month. I get out on the mission field, and I'm there 2 weeks and still getting over jet lag. Or train lag, or whatever, or however I got there. Toyota Land Cruiser lag. And Paul, in less than a month, converts, or God uses him to convert people to the Christian faith, set up a local church, set up leadership in that church, and teach them the doctrines of the Christian faith before he's run out of town. Are you impressed yet? And if you're not, I don't know why you're not. You place yourself 3 weeks in a brand new city and then give us a call and tell us how it went after 3 weeks. After I had been in a brand new city 3 weeks, people didn't even know I was there yet. Now this is one of the biggest cities in Macedonia. This is not some tiny little Coeur d'Alene. This is a big city. Like you're talking one of the big cities like LA or Seattle. Well, you're talking a huge city, and there he is, so upsetting the city that he is run out of town by others. I think we ought to all pray about that and give it some thought. He was sent out of town, as you recall in Acts 17, to avoid trouble with the authorities. He had been in town less than a month, and already the leadership of the city was breathing down his neck. And he went on from there, not really far away, to a city called Berea. Now, I know that you remember that. And then, of course, in Berea, the Christians were more noble than those of Thessalonica. In that they, Acts chapter 17 says, they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was so. That was in Berea that happened. After he got ran out of town at Thessalonica, he came over to Berea and he started a church there too. Had converts, started a church. Now yes, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'm telling you right now, many people with the power of the Holy Spirit have not done that kind of work. You gotta understand that God is gonna use a willing vessel, true. But that willing vessel has to really be into what he or she is doing. Paul says the love of Christ constrains me. Paul says in some of his letters, I have to speak. I can't shut up. You know, have you ever been around somebody who just has to speak and they can't shut up? Yeah, you're going, why don't you shut up, man? Man, you're loud. Everywhere you go, you're loud. I can see the Apostle Paul in there like a little Tasmanian devil coming through town. You got to be pretty loud. You got to be pretty powerful. You got to be pretty moving to get a huge city. All the officials upset at you within 3 to 4 weeks. You really have to be going for it. You know what I mean? Nothing held back. Well, as you remember from reading Acts, some of the people that were upset with him in Thessalonica followed him on down to Berea after a while. Remember that? Some of his enemies followed him from Thessalonica, and he was forced to leave Berea after not really long being there either. What he did in this particular, at this time, was he left Silvanus, he left Silas, I should use his Greek name, and Timothy there in Berea to minister to the new believers in Berea. Because he didn't get to stay in Berea very long either. He was kind of run out of town. So he left Silas and Timothy. And as you recall reading Acts, Paul himself went on down the rest of the way down south to Athens. And you remember him speaking at the Areopagus. Remember him talking to the people at Mars Hill and they just wanted to hear something new. He didn't stay in Athens very long. After a short time in Athens, he went on over to Corinth. Started making a little noise over there. And you remember the city of Corinth, a very big city. Well, we're told it was in the city of Corinth that Silas and Timothy finally caught up with him again. Remember, he had left them over in Berea to encourage the saints, strengthen their brand new believers, to teach them some. Now, quite a bit of time has gone by. And there he is in Corinth. And Silas and Timothy finally caught up with him. And they brought him word of both of the churches. Of the church at Thessalonica, because Silas and Timothy could get back in. And the church there in Berea as well. Now notice that Silas and Timothy weren't chased out of town. How come? They were part of Paul's team. How come? Because it was Paul that was making the noise. You've been around ministry long enough to know that everybody loves the assistants and everybody hates the senior pastor. That's how it works. Because the senior pastor is telling them out of the Bible what they're doing right, what they're doing wrong. And the assistants are patting them on the back, praying for them, holding them up. And they go, these guys really love me, but that Paul dude, man, we want him out of town. So you see, Silas and Timothy were able to stay. And they could go on back and forth between the two cities and check on the people. And so they brought word from both of the churches. That's what this letter is all about. They also brought with them some questions the church had. Church continued on in the teaching, and the church had some questions. They had some problems that were troubling the believers at Thessalonica. A couple of questions. Since Paul had been kicked out of town, some of those that accepted the Lord had died. You know, that does happen. Christians do die too. And they died. And so the others, remember, they're all brand new Christians basically. They've only been Christians now maybe 6 months to a year. And so their question, they had some questions like, well, are they going to miss the rapture? What will happen to them when the Lord comes? Can you imagine Paul was only there less than a month and he was already teaching them about the second coming of Jesus Christ and about the rapture of the church? And so they say, we want to know, we've had some of our friends have died. What's going to happen? Have they missed it? Are they going to get left out? And you're going to see how Paul's going to answer their questions in 1 Thessalonians. He's going to talk quite a bit about Jesus coming for his church. So now that's the background to the letter. And we can begin the letter like this. Paul and Silvanus, remember that's the Roman name Silas, and Timothy or Timotheus. The word Paul, I think you know it means little. The word Timothy, it means honoring God. And the word Silvanus, or the word Silas, means woody. I don't know. So that's kind of cool. Anyway, he wasn't a Jewish, obviously, but woody, it means woody. So Paul and Silvanus, Silas and Timothy, that's who the letter's from, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing this letter to the church that's there of the Thessalonians. And he says that church and those Thessalonians that are in that church, those that are Christians, are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to be in God the Father is by being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nick, you must be born again. You must be born from above or you cannot see the Father. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So this letter that I'm writing, Paul says, to the church, I'm writing to the church in Thessalonians there. That church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he includes the names Silvanus and Timothy so that they will know, I think, that Silvanus and Timothy are with him now. They've all joined back up together again. And they're all part of this. That's how he knows what their questions are. I've got Silvanus and Timothy with me now. And so I'm just letting you know, all three of us are sitting here. We're going to write you this letter. And we're going to deal with some of the questions that you have, some of the problems that have come up. And he says, you are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, a typical Greek greeting. Remember, most of the culture, though they were Romans and Roman considered Roman citizens, Alexander the Great, the Greek culture had spread all around. And so many of them were just practicing Greek type culture. When Rome came in and destroyed a place and took it over, normally, what they left standing, they left it alone. They didn't try to make it Roman. Americans, a lot of times, if they, in war, this, that, they'll come in and they'll try to make a place American. Try to bring in American food and try to bring in American, you know, and make them speak of. But the Romans didn't do it that way. They had a more subtle way. The Romans would have let them keep their own language. They would let them keep their own food, their own stuff. And what the Romans would do in all the shopping malls, the Romans would put the latest fashions that were going on in Rome. And they would put the latest books that were popular over there in Rome. And they would put the latest pictures and the latest things that were really, if you really want to be in, this is what's going on in Rome, you know. And the people in the cities would slowly buy up Roman stuff. And they would slowly become Roman by their own free will. Kind of like the frog in a kettle. You know, if you put him in there and you start the water to boil, it gets warmer and warmer and the frog won't jump out. He's not noticing it. It'll kill him. And that's what that's how Rome would take the world. They would let it slowly Romanize itself. That's what happens to the church. You'll notice, as the church is to be separate from the world, the church goes out to shopping and sees what the world is wearing and what the world is reading and what the world is watching. And so what the devil's using the same tactic as the Romans did. Slowly he'll Romanize the church. Slowly Satan wants to worldize the church. You just go out there and say, oh, that's what's cool out in Rome? Oh, we could buy one of those. My wife could wear that. That's what everybody's reading out there in Rome? Oh, cool. And soon, without realizing it, you've Romanized this whole city. Watch out. That's what happens to the church. But see, the church is in Jesus Christ, in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, grace to be with you. Grace first. And then peace. Grace was the common greeting in the Greek. It would be the word charis. It means grace. Grace be with you and peace. Shalom, which would be the typical Hebrew greeting. So charis and shalom. Grace always first. And you'll find in most of the greetings, grace and peace. Grace and peace. See, it's the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. If you're not saved at all, those of you sitting here tonight who have never asked Jesus into your lives, the grace is available, but there is no peace with you right now. But he says to those that are in God, to those that are in Christ Jesus, in the Father God, in Christ Jesus, there is grace and there is peace. Now, those of you that are Christians, you've experienced the grace, but you may not be experiencing the peace, and you're thinking, what am I doing wrong? Remember, they came to the disciples and they said, what must we do to be saved? They came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, that's easy. Believe on him whom the Father has sent. It's nothing you need to do but believe. So those of you that aren't experiencing the peace, there's grace and there's peace in God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. If you're not experiencing peace, but you say, I'm a Christian, then all you have to do is stop and quit trying so hard. Don't try so hard. Rest. Have you noticed how God will let you get worn out? Physically, just worn out. Until finally, you quit fighting with your friends, you quit spitting nails, you quit whining, you just sit down and go, I am just too tired to even complain. And you sit there, and God goes, what a great place to be. Remember this place. You're sitting there, and you don't even have the strength to go get any ice cream. You are worn out. Remember that feeling, because that's the time when there'll be a peace. Because you're not struggling on your own. You're not fighting to make it work. You're not defending. You're not attacking. You're resting in God. That's what he's talking about. He says, I'm writing to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. And in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just impressed, amazingly, that he only spent less than a month there. And he can say grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. The grace is available to you if you want Jesus Christ. If you want to be in the Father, you come through the Son. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There is no way to get there. You're not going to work your way there. You can go and work on the mission field for 20 years of your life and still never get to the Father. You can give your body to be burned. You can become a pastor, a teacher. You can become a holy man or a woman and put robes on and never speak to another individual. Take a vow of stupidity. Take a vow of silence. Take any vow you want, and it won't get you to God. You can be kind and give all your money to the poor. You can go over and take every bit of any kind of supplies that someone will give you and take them all over the world and give them to everybody that needs them, and you'll still never get to the Father. You can never say a bad word. You can go to church every Sunday. You can be married. You can be single. You can do everything just right, but you'll never get to the Father unless you come through the Son. You need Jesus Christ. We all need Jesus Christ. Now, the world doesn't want that. The world says, I can do it myself. That's not my reality. You know, when I'm playing racquetball with Steve sometimes, the score will be 15-0. And I'll just look at him and go, that's not my reality. My reality is I'm actually winning here. I mean, that's how dumb we are. And the world will say, you know, that's just not my reality. Man, reality is hell that's going to burn forever and ever, that was created for Satan and his angels. No men should have gone there. No women should have gone there. That was created for the devil and his angels. Yet every one of you and all of us have a choice to make. What are we going to do with our eternity? What are we going to do with it? You are not going to end. I guess that's the term I want to use. It doesn't stop with you when you get out of this body, when you leave this tent. You know, when you're driving, I've told you this, you're driving down the freeway, and if your car, something goes wrong with it, and it can't go anymore, and you're able to pull it over, You check around and nothing happened, won't go. If you get out of your car, you don't cease to exist. You're just in another mode of transportation. Now you're walking instead of driving. And that's what's going to happen to every one of us when this body ceases to, when it stops, when all the functions quit. You're going to lay this thing down, but you're not going to cease to exist. You will go on for eternity. That's how you were created. You are an eternal being. You will either eternally suffer, or you will eternally be with God. But you will not stop when this life is finished. And you will not come back to do it again right, like the Far Eastern religions tell you. You're not going to come back as a cow, or as a tree, or as Shirley MacLaine, or as a paperclip. You are not coming back here like this. You go through life once, and after this you'll die. There's the judgment that is coming. And everyone will be judged. Believer and non-believer alike will stand before the King. And so, you need Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace be with you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Again, I mentioned it to you before, but I'll say it again. If you ever think, I just want to study through my Bible, and I don't know, maybe I don't have any topic on my mind, pick the topic of Paul's prayer list. Go through the writings of Paul and look at his prayer list. Just look at the list, he says, that he prays for. I think it would shock you. And he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. All of you. Now you go back to the church at Thessalonica. Those Thessalonians. Who went to church there? Well, there was Frank. And Frank he was in prison for a while. Let him out of prison. His lawyer found a loophole and got him out of prison. So listening to Paul one day, he accepted the Lord, started coming to church. But you know, Sister Bertha, better than you, she goes to church there too. She won't speak to Frank because, you know, Frank has a felony record. So that sister, she says, well, I don't speak to men like that. Now they both go to that church. There's one of the guys there who's just got such a problem with gossip, nobody will even tell him what time it is. You tell him what time it is, he's going to spread it all over the church, man. So they're careful with him. They love him, but they're careful with him. There's a couple of teens there that they have their heads pierced. I mean, things go all the way through their head. People worry about them quite often. Some people don't know if they're gang members or what. You get the point? Need I say more? There were a lot of different people at that church, and Paul said, we give thanks to God for all of you, didn't he? Not just the ones that think like Paul, not just the ones that dress like Paul, not just the ones that think like Woody, but for all of you. Even the guy that has that felony record, even that girl that even those guys, even that group, even those who, hey, how come we can't be like Paul and Silvanus and Timothy? How come? Paul says, where there is strife among you, arguing, troubles, are you not yet carnal? And to be carnal, to be carnally minded, doesn't the Bible say to be carnally minded is death? But to be spiritually minded is life eternal. Doesn't it say that? Doesn't yours say that too? But Paul here says, we give thanks to God always for every one of you. No matter what stage you are in your Christian walk, no matter how good you are at math, no matter how long you've been at the church, and no matter what your stinking attitude really is, we give thanks for all of you. There's a lesson in that verse, but I know that many times we read the verse and just go on to the meat. Huh? We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So there's part of Paul's prayer list, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul prays for the Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica. He prays for them. Maybe you have Christian friends, even family, and they're not here in this area. They're far away. You just remember some of your Christian friends from times gone by, or family members, and you remember to pray for them. And sometimes you stop and think, I wonder what happened to him. His health wasn't so good. I haven't heard from him in years. I wonder how they're doing. You think about that with the young people. Some of the young people I think about, you think, where are they now? I wonder if they're in prison. I wonder what they're doing. We had students at the Bible college, and some of them actually graduated and went away. And sometimes you think, I wonder where they are. I wonder if they're using what God has taught them. I wonder if they're taking that word that they were given, and if they are now, just like Paul, spreading it out like wildfire and getting kicked out of all the cities that they go to. I wonder where they're at, how they're doing. We pray for them. We give thanks to God always for you all. In my office, I have an aerial map of the city where I went to junior high and high school. Just a simple little aerial map, and I can see the house where I went to junior high and high school in. I know right where it's at from the air, and I know right who lived next door to me. And sometimes, and I'm sitting, you know, when you're studying, you just have to stop sometimes, and because your eyes are crossed and crooked, or your computer's not working, and you're banging on it. You need something else to think about. Sometimes I'll turn around and there's an aerial map. And I'll look and I'll think, you know, the fifth house over, way down there near the high school, I remember the girl that used to live there. And what I do is I pray for them. I think, I remember her. And I remember her brother. He was a real nerd. I wonder how they're doing. And you start praying for those people. And I've got that. Now you may think that's weird, but you do it how you want to remember. I don't know. Whatever you, I've seen others who, the way they do it is they keep a prayer journal. You know, and I'm not a note taker, thank you. But you see, I can turn around and have an aerial view of the whole city. And I knew so many people. There were 1,000 people at the high school when I was there. And I knew quite a few of them. So I can just turn around and say, I remember his little brother. Man, that guy was weird. Wonder what happened to his sister. She was in the car. And you start praying. You remember to pray for these people. And then you think about some of the churches that you've been to. Don't you ever do that? And you start saying, Lord, I wonder what happened to that guy. He was saying he was called to the ministry. I wonder if he really ever went for it. I wonder if he did it. And you start praying for him. You remember these people. And Paul, you can imagine him praying for the saints at Philippi. Some of them there who helped when he was dead. Helped him back up, dusted him off, helped him back into town. Remember when he was in that city, Damascus? Remember, I'm sure he prayed for the guys that let him down in that basket. But thanks. I just wonder how they're doing now. When he went to Jerusalem, you know, when he was in the different places, the Philippian jailer, when Paul was jailed there, that was Lystra, the stoning thing, in the same area in Philippi. And remember the jailer and his family coming to the Lord, and there you got your church going there. I wonder how Lydia's doing. He prayed for those people. Now he says this, I give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in my prayers. Or in our prayers, because Paul's not alone. Remember, he's got his team with him. Think about that. And as you start noticing Paul's prayer list, maybe you can figure out a way to have your own. Now, I know some of you are prayer journal people. That's great. That seems to work for a lot of people. Some of you are prayer listers, and you'll just have a long piece of paper with lists. However you do it, just do it. You know, nobody's going to judge you if you don't have a 45,000-page journal that's filled with notes. That's all right. You still get into heaven. God's not going to check that for spelling when it's time to get in. However you do it, remember. And remember to pray. Now he goes on and he says this. He says, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. I remember, he says, without ceasing. I think about it a lot, he says. I remember your number one, your faith. You notice that he lists three things here. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Does that ring a bell with you? When you read that, does it instantly remind you of someplace else in the Bible? Faith, hope, love? I know you probably thought of 1 Corinthians almost instantly, didn't you? When he wrote that. Faith speaks of your past. Love speaks of your present, and hope speaks of your future. And he says to this church, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, that would be your past, your labor of love, that's what you're doing now, that's your present, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is your future. Interesting, he says it that way, in the sight of God our Father. We're going to read later on. We won't get into it tonight, but we're going to read the work of faith. He says, you have turned to the living God from idols. That was their work of faith. Their faith in God, they were turned from those idols to the living God. They were not born again when Paul came to town. They were non-Christians. Yet their faith, this is their past. He says, I remember it. I think about it without ceasing, your work of faith. How you turned to the living God from idols. That was their work of faith. And he says, you turned to the living God to serve the living and true God. That would be their labor of love. Serving God right now. You put your faith in God. Remember the time when you were born again? You asked Jesus into your life, putting your faith and your trust in God. Then you began to walk, showing your labor of love. Right now, you're present. You're walking serving the living God right now. That's your labor of love. And then, of course, you're waiting for His Son, Jesus Christ, to appear from heaven. That's your patience of hope. You got that hope that Jesus Christ will return soon. You've placed your faith and your trust in Him. You are now serving the living God, wanting to grow, wanting to walk with Him. And you have the hope, your future is He's coming back, and you're looking forward to that. Here's an example of the work of faith. Luke 5, verses 4 and 5. Jesus, when he left speaking, he said unto Simon, after Jesus got through teaching, standing in the boat, he said to Simon, I want you to launch out into the deeper water and let down your nets for a draught. You'll just fill your nets with fish. And Simon, before he was called Peter, remember when he first met Jesus, answering him, said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and we have caught nothing. Now, you're a great teacher, but I'm telling you, I'm a fisherman. I've been fishing all my life. I know what I'm doing. I worked all night. We caught nothing. Nothing personal. But we tried that already. But notice the verse doesn't stop there. Nevertheless, or be that as it may, at your word, I will let down the net. We've been going all night. There's nothing out there to catch. I mean, they're just not biting. But at your word, I will do what you say. I will do what your word says. I'll let the net down. Do you understand that that's called an example of a work of faith? Acting on the word of God. That's what Peter did, isn't it? The word of God says that you must be born again. Your faith, you said, I will act on that. I will ask Jesus Christ into my life, into my heart. Jesus, I want you in my heart. Your word says that that you were knocking and if I opened the door, you would come in. So I act on your word and I open the door of my heart and I ask you to come in. So you're seeing a work of faith. Here's an example of a labor of love. And everybody knows this one. John 14, 15. You should have it memorized. If you love me, keep my commandments. See, serving the true and living God is our labor of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. And serving God does sometimes get you worn out, doesn't it? D.L. Moody, I have here, came home one night after a series of evening meetings. And when he got to the door, of course, his family met him, wife and everybody. And he just looked so tired. He had bags under his eyes. His clothes were a mess. He was exhausted, tired. And so his family, because they loved him, this is a quote. They said, "Please cancel your next meeting. You look so weary, and we know you're too tired to continue." It's a quote from his family. Here's his direct quote back. "I am weary in the work, but I am not weary of the work." It is a labor of love. If you love me, what does Jesus say? Keep my commandments. Paul says, "I remember without ceasing your work of faith." Doesn't he say that? "And your labor of love." Even when Paul was there and only had been there that short time, he saw that their faith was real, and he saw them begin to walk in obedience to God. Notice, everybody, that within less than a month, there were men and women and young people who turned so severely, it was obvious even to the city. That's what we ought to be like. We should be so on fire for God that the city says, "You guys are different." It's a work of faith. He says, "I remember." It's a labor of love. And here's an example now of patience, of hope. See, he says three things. "Without ceasing, I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope." Here's an example of patience of hope. Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And so everything we're in, everything that's going on around us, our patience of hope. We're waiting for Jesus, and we know even this that we're in, God will work it out for his good. To those that love the Lord, right? To those who are called according to his purpose. That's an outstanding example verse of a patience of hope. In this, we continue on, knowing he's coming back soon. Knowing that he will work all things together for good. Instead of panicking, fighting, complaining, bickering among ourselves, blaming it on each other, blaming it on everybody else, or instead of taking all the blame for yourself, just say, "You know what? I belong to the Lord. And I know that even in this, he will be glorified. This, he will even take this and work it out for his good. For good. And for his glory. For his kingdom." That's what you call, let me read the exact language here. That's what you call patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Three things he notices: their past, their present, their future. Their faith, their hope, and their love. And he says, "I remember without ceasing." And he's praying for them, all of them. The ones that are good at it, the ones that are terrible at it. The ones that are super holy, the ones that aren't super holy. Everybody from one end of the spectrum to the other, everybody that's part of that church, they're being prayed for by the apostle and his team. And then the last verse we'll look at is this. "Knowing, brethren that are loved, your election of God." "I give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers," we do, "remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father." Knowing, brethren that are loved, your election of God. I know you've been chosen by God. When you come to that term, Christians just can't seem to deal with it. Election. Are you telling me some are elected to go to heaven and some are elected to go to hell? And there they go, man. The Christians are off and they're going to fight about something now. Well, I'll show you this. You know, Genesis says and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And it almost sounds like they're wrapping all the books of the Bible. And they're going to fight about election. It's a term you and I cannot stand for some reason. Because it takes away all power from us, doesn't it? Every bit of the power we could have is taken out of our hands by that simple statement. Let me show you something. Consider this fact. You were born. Now really, you think about it for a moment. I know it's hard to grasp. But each one of you was born. Whose idea was it? No, you're wrong. It wasn't your dad's. I mean, look, he's looking at you now going, "Wasn't my idea, dude." I know that's what my dad was saying. No, it wasn't my idea. What's that old country song, country western song, "You're the reason our kids are ugly"? No, it wasn't your mother's idea. She wanted children. Remember? Whose idea was it that you were born? Yeah, you didn't even have a say over that, did you? There was one egg and billions of sperm. And so there were literally billions of choices. And out of the billions of choices, God chose you. Why? He's got an idea. He's got a plan. It wasn't that egg and those sperm accidentally running into one another and making you. No, you were a planned idea. Does that scare you any? And I notice, and if I'm wrong, you can correct me, God did not ask you whether you wanted to be male or female, did he? I know many are changing what they are, but it changes nothing in the real scheme of things. Did God ask you whether you'd like to be male or female? No. Afraid to say, aren't you? No, he didn't ask. I mean, that's the way it was, because God has a plan. Yeah, see, you were elect from the foundation of the world. So was I. God didn't ask you. Did he ask you how tall you would like to be? No, and some of you are still complaining. Huh? If he'd have checked with me, you're tall enough if your feet reach the ground. Don't you think? God ask you any time at all what size you would like to be? You hear people complaining all the time about their size. And so, like I like to say, I'm not chubby, I'm big boned. You can tell when a guy's on the level if his bubble's in the middle. And I say, no, it's big boned. I don't know what you guys are. And people complain about it. And people fight about it. Don't they? Did God ever ask you where you would like to be born? Doubt it. Did he ask you this? I know he didn't ask you this one. Did he ask you who you would like for your parents to be? Are you catching on that there's something bigger than me and you out there? Did he ask you, would you like your parents to be rich, poor, or medium income level? Did he? No. Did he ask you how many brothers and sisters you might like at all when he was doing that? Did he ask you what year you might like to be born in? I've heard people say, I wish I'd have been born in the dark ages. I think I would have made a good knight. And we go, yeah, good night. I wish I would have been born in the time of Jesus. I could have been one of the disciples. And well, you know, did God ask you what year you think you'd like to be born in? Did God ask you what you would like your IQ level to be set at? Or how about what color your eyes would be and hair, or whether you had eyes or hair? Did he ask you with or without freckles? I think the answer to every one of those questions is no, he did not. I think he had a plan. I think he had a reason. I think if he'd have wanted you born in the year 2000, you'd have been born in the year 2000. But for some reason, he had you born before that. I think that he has a reason that you are who you are. And I think that God is just and he is righteous. And I think that he says this, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You think, well, how can someone go to hell by choosing to go to hell? How can someone go to heaven by choosing to go to heaven? God is good. God is righteous. God is just. God is holy. God is sovereign. He is in absolute control of every single thing. Everything. Even the problems you have right now. Even the health problems you have. Even the mental problems you have. All the difficulties that we're going through. All the questions that we have. Everything that's going on, he is in control of it. Of course, we read Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good. That's our patience and hope. Right now, while we're serving him, knowing that he's coming to get us soon, knowing it's all going to be just like he promised. God has elected you. Somebody says to me, well, I want to go to heaven. Do I have to go to hell? No, if you want to go to heaven, all you have to do is invite Jesus Christ into your life. Someone says, how do I know if I'm elect? Accept Jesus Christ. That's easy. But people have trouble with God being sovereign. Yet, they don't have trouble with them being here on the earth. And what's interesting is a sovereign God gave them life. You know, before they were given life, they didn't exist. You weren't some chubby little angel waiting to be born down here. You did not exist. God created you. Before this life, God knew you. Before you were formed in the womb, the Bible tells us, before I was formed in the womb, you knew me. God knew what my life would be. God knew the day I would accept him into my life. He knew what my future would hold. He knows everything. He knows when I'll be finished. He knows all that about you. He knows every weakness that you have. You and I don't recognize many of the weaknesses that we have. But God knows your weaknesses and still says, you're my child, you're my daughter, you're my son. I'll use you anyway. You say, I want to serve you. He goes, good, I'd love to use you. But he knows more about your problems than you do, more about your weakness. And he still says, come on. That means he's sovereign. He's in control. He can handle anything. He'll take anyone who's willing, and he will do something. He took the Apostle Paul. I want you to know something as we close. Although God has done it, Paul was wise enough to realize that these were personalities and these were people. We are afraid today. I don't think we should lift people up on pedestals, but I notice we're more and more afraid to give those people credit for God using them. We got people in the mission field who ought to be thankful that there's someone here God is using to provide money that they can be on the mission field. And they ought to be thankful of that. Paul remembers the people in the church. We are starting to develop an attitude that says, God's doing everything, and even though you are being used by God, I will not acknowledge that in you. Because I don't know what our logic is in that. Paul spent less than a month and did an amazing work. I think we acknowledge that in the Apostle Paul. We don't lift him up and say he's super Christian, but we recognize a gifting and a calling, and we say, thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul, because it was him that you chose to do that through. Thank you, Lord, for that little church over there, because it's through them that you are literally keeping missions out on the field. You know, I hear from Wes Bentley quite often, and what amazes me is the little bitty churches that help him. And you say, thank you, Lord, for that little church of 50 people who's over there making sure that those chaplains have food. And we don't ignore the fact that that's the church that God used for that particular thing. It's like we're afraid to say that out loud. Well, what it makes us think is, well, yeah, but what about me? I'm doing terrible. But God is using men and women, and they have been elected since the foundation of the world to be used like that. I don't think we lift them on a pedestal, but I think it's wrong to ignore that God uses them. I don't think that you try to give them a big head, but I think it's wrong to act like the Lord's doing it without them. No, God chose to use that individual. God chose to use, here in this ministry, we have men and women and young people who literally serve. You don't really catch them, but they serve. The church could not function if they didn't do it. Why sit here and condemn the church? Say the church is just full of a bunch of losers. Wait a minute. There are people who God is using to teach children. There are people that God is using to watch the park. God is using people, and I think we ought to just be thankful that God is using them. And start to develop a real life attitude that says, we know it's God, but we should be thankful for one another. And we should be loving one another and quit all this bickering and gossiping and fighting and judging and measuring to see who measures up to your height and your weight and your style. And you know, when I see the drama team do something, I think, that's cool. And then I see the youth, there's a youth band and they play, and I think, that's cool. That's a terrible note they did. But you know what? They'll straighten that and they'll be twice as good as me when they hit my age, or 10 times or a million times. And you think, God's using them. We can sit there and laugh at them and condemn them, or we can encourage them. And I think that's what we want to do. And I think that's what Paul's doing right here. I give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. He's giving them a lot of credit. I know you have been chosen by God to do the things you're doing. And so he's thanking God for them and praying for them. I think that you and I could learn a lesson, and we need to do the same. Let's pray.